we are picking up where Kitty left off last week. And so we're seeing that the church is beginning to display the, and like mirror this sacrificial love of Jesus Christ and how they're caring for each other, right? Luke wants us to see that they are exemplifying this spirit-filled community. And in fact, he's going out of his way to detail out how they are loving each other well. Back from last week in Acts chapter 2, he writes, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple, together breaking bread in their homes, they received the food with their with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And then as we pick up this week, starting in chapter, in verse 32, we see now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet and distributed to each as any had need. So we're seeing that the members of the church are being compelled to share what they have or sell their assets to make sure that no one amongst them goes hungry or needy. It's like what Paul says in Colossians about the church, and we can see this kind of like spirit-filled there too. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's what we're seeing in the early church too, the same thing. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, full, pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience of joy. That's in Colossians 1. And it's kind of some like detailing out what Jesus had said in John 13 that said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." There's this like supernatural, otherworldly unity and love being shown in the new church that is unlike anything that we see across any other part of society then or even today. They are making time for one another. They're actually just coming together to be together, to break bread. They are taking the time to have people into their home. You're going to see a lot of Stott today. He's one of my very favorite commentators, and his Acts 1 is excellent. And so I apologize because there's a lot of them, but bear with me on it, okay? He says this: "This basic solidarity of love, which the believers enjoyed, and their economic sharing was simply one expression of the union of their minds and hearts, or hearts and minds." And so I want us to think about it for a second. Could this be said of the modern day church in Fort Worth? Can we say this about Trinity? Can someone look and say, wow, they are taking time to just be together. They are dropping what they need to do to just go be with the girlfriend that's having a really hard time. Are we, my husband laughed at this morning whenever he was hearing me kind of run through it all. Are we taking time to break bread with our family at the dinner table? He was like, no. So do as we say, not as we do, right? What about our extended families? Those family members that are a little bit harder to, like, it's not just natural to want to have them over. How are we loving our spiritual family well? And even more broadly, think about this. How are we sacrificially giving, be it your finances or your time, to keep up to date with, to think about, and to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ across the world? Are we taking a little bit out of our really busy schedules to know what's happening in the Sudan, in Nigeria, in China? And then are we praying for them and dwelling in our hearts with them about that? Are we able to give sacrificially to them so that they continue to share the gospel? But when that feels really overwhelming, because it does, having dinner at my dinner table every night feels really overwhelming. And my family, in my mind, did it when I was growing up, like, all the time. So I feel kind of like a failure on it. But fear not, because it's only through the Holy Spirit that this type of love is possible. The first church would have been unable and unwilling to take care of their own, care for, make sure, make time for their fellow believers, were it not in response to the Holy Spirit stirring of their heart. And so too are we not capable of doing this on our own. We are not capable of this pure and joyful love for each other without the Spirit guiding us as we go. It's not a you problem. It is that the Holy Spirit, you need to pray that the Holy Spirit will indwell in you and help you to make the time to be like the early church. And so as we move through, I kind of want to highlight how Satan is attacking the early church, which sounds not super exciting and flowery for the morning, but it's really important. We are going to look that the church has already been attacked, Peter and John, for proclaiming Christ's name in chapter 3 when the Sadducees are interrogating and threatening them. And they let them go and they say, don't say another word. Don't even mention his name, right? And then they pray for boldness and they keep on going. So the next bit of passage, we're going to see that Satan is trying again, and he is attacking the church at all angles to try and break down what's happening here. First, we see it through the inside. So at the end of this description of how these people are loving each other and sacrificially giving and making sure everyone has what they need, we meet Barnabas, right? We have this wonderful example of generosity of a specific church member, Barnabas, who sells a field and brings the money and lays them at the apostles' feet. And immediately after, it's not a coincidence that we learn about Ananias and Sapphira, who also owned and also sold a field. And we quickly figure out that the sell is not the same as Barnabas, right? And the same as kind of the others that we've heard. Ananias and Sapphira bring only a portion of their sells, and they lay them at the feet of the apostles, just like Barnabas had done. But the issue is not the amount or the percentage given. If you did your homework, you know that they kept a portion back, right? It's the issue isn't the percentage or the fact that they didn't give it all. We really should note that the church was actually under no obligation to do what Barnabas and the other church members were doing. There's nothing in there. There's no like law, you know, saying like you have to sell and everything like that. It was done because of the outpouring of the love of the being filled with the Spirit. They just were so filled with the Spirit and so filled with love for one another that they would do that, right? And so instead, we meet when we're meant to see that Ananias and Sapphira are like duplicitous in their giving. They're two-faced. Together, they agree to put on this show that they've sold this property, and then they're going to give the proceeds, but they don't disclose that, they're keeping a portion back. Instead, they act as if they're giving the entire amount, right? And they hide what they're actually doing. The verb that Luke uses to describe their actions, y'all, I'm going to stumble on this one, but it's interesting. It's nosphizomai. We're going to call it there. And it means to misappropriate. And it's used one other time in the New Testament. And in that, like, you translate it to steal. Okay? So this is very much like not an innocent mistake. And we know that from the scripture and everything. And Peter even says, like, was it not yours before you sold it? Was it not yours after you sold it? You didn't have to do this, right? Stott, my little buddy, says it so well. He says, they were not so much misers as they were thieves and above all liars. And here's where it gets me every time. They wanted the credit and the prestige for the sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. Luke uses the contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira highlight the difference between a spirit-filled and spirit-led life of generosity and one full of hypocrisy and deceit. And he specifically calls out Satan's quiet attack coming from within the church in verse 3, where Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While we may not be so duplicitous in our own personal life, I doubt that any of us are really like trying to cheat the church kind of deal, we can learn something from watching their story unfold. Are we leaning into the Spirit to shape our hearts into ones of generosity and selflessness? Because again, going back to like loving our fellow church members, generosity doesn't just come to us, does it? Are we praying that the Spirit will change our hearts into sacrificial giving and generosity? Are we more concerned with how our church family perceives us and what we look like than our relationship with God? Because Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to fit in. They wanted to do what everyone else was doing and kind of get the clout and the credit. But they didn't care about the fact that they were lying to the Holy Spirit. The whole direct relationship was a lie, basically. It's important for us to check ourselves for hypocrisy and then the pride. And also to check yourself to make sure you're leaning into the Spirit and asking that he be the one to give you that spirit of generosity. Because falsehood ruins fellowship. As we continue on, though, in the passage, we see that many signs and wonders are being done by the hands of the apostles, so much so that people are even dragging their mats out into the street just in case Peter comes by and his shadow would touch them and maybe they would be healed. The Spirit's work in the church is spreading like wildfire. Knowledge of it is spreading. Everyone is talking about it. And as the church continues to grow and the apostles continue to do more and more, jealousy begins to grow too in the Sadducees, and Satan begins another attack from the outside. He uses the jealousy of those who are used to the fame and the clout of being kind of like the religious elite, the ones in the know, to try and squash God's movement in the church. Their hearts are actually, we should note, not that dissimilar from Ananias and Sapphira. Because what's like the motive there, right? They want to be seen as devout and even righteous, but inside lies something very different. Even the power and authority on the side of the priest, though, the apostles cannot be contained by spreading the good news of Jesus through Jerusalem. I love when they are like on the second time arresting them and taking them back to see the Sadducees and how like they're like, we're going to quietly take you because they're afraid that the soldiers are afraid they're going to get stoned. That's how powerful this is becoming. The power of powerful men cannot quell the power of the gospel. And that's something that we need to kind of keep an eye on. We need to take note that every time, I love this, that the apostles are captured, and including what we're about to see in Stephen's defense in just a little bit, their answer of defense against their accusers is always what? It's always the gospel. That is their defense. It reminds me of the hymn that we sing in church, All I Have is Christ. Like whenever I was reading that, that was going through my head. Because they're not claiming defense for themselves about their piety, about their righteousness, about their education or their birth or their, bank accounts, if you will, and everything. They are only claiming Jesus. And every single time, it is enough. So I want us to ask ourselves today, do we think it's enough? In your normal life, where you sit in that chair today, do you think that the gospel is enough? Because when we face not just like accusations or suffering, but even when we face sin, do we think that the gospel is big enough? What if when that small tempting voice in our hearts begins to accuse, we reply back with the story of the gospel? In light of that, can anything be more powerful? We just repeat the gospel back. Again, my buddy says, persecution, y'all, this is really good. Persecution will refine the church, but not destroy it. If it leads to prayer and praise, to the acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God, and of solidarity with Christ and his sufferings, then however painful, it may be welcome. So lastly, before we move towards Stephen's story, we need to take a look at the last attack of Satan in our chapters this week. Distraction. We've seen that Satan tried to attack the church from the inside with dishonesty and deceit, from the outside with jealousy and self-righteousness of the Sadducees, right? And finally, he comes at the apostles with something that I think we all can agree we know far too well, and that is being distracted, even being distracted by good things. That's what was happening there. It was like they were good things. The Hellenists are upset. So the Hellenists is like kind of like a Greek Jewish group that have come into the church and everything. They're upset because their widows are getting missed during kind of like the daily distributions and everything. And this is actually like a fair enough complaint. I mean, it was very clear in ancient Jewish law that to care for the widows and the orphans and everything. So this was a good thing. They should call attention to it. But the verb used is gagismos, which means complaint, usually expressed in murmuring. It almost sounds like an onomatopoeia, gagismos, you know, like you can hear them all talking in the church and everything. And we just have to note that grumbling is not appropriate for Christians like this. This is not an appropriate grumbling for Christians in the church. And it's not here either, not today. But the issue presented that we really need to worry about, and not worry about, but the issue is that the original 12 disciples were charged to proclaim the good news by preaching. And this is a different type of ministry, right? This is more like the administrative, the care ministry and everything. And so it's not what God had called them to do, and it was threatening to occupy all of their time and inhibit them from the work that Christ specifically entrusted to, them to do, which was preaching and teaching. I do want to make like a side note on this, though. Each of these ministries was vital to the growing church, still vital today. Not one was regarded as better or higher than the other and everything. They were all equal. They were all different parts. And it's like how God has designed the body of Christ, like the church. We all have different jobs to do. Not one person can do every single job, and not one person should try and do every single job, right? Stott says this, all Christians without exception, if you are a Christian today, being followers of him who came, not to be served, but to serve, are they themselves in ministry, indeed to give their lives to ministry. So where have you been called to ministry? Are you serving here in the church? What about outside in the world? Are you in ministry at your job? Are you retired and your ministry is the fact that you like have more time and can devote more to the kingdom? Are you single and you may have a different, you know, schedule or something like that where you can affect change for the kingdom for good? Are you a young mom? Quick little word of caution to the young moms, because I've had to repeat this to myself so many times. If you feel like your day is full of nursing and changing diapers and doing so much laundry, I never knew that there could be that much laundry, you're in ministry. You really are, like, hear it hard and fast now. Those are small saints that you're caring for. And thereby, you are teaching them to go into the world and to serve. How they watch you serve, is how they will serve. And so, you know, where is your ministry? Wherever God has placed you, that is where you are currently called. In your seat today, like what you are doing is where you are currently called. And don't let Satan use the power of distraction that is so prevalent, from our phones to our schedules to all the different things. Don't let him use that to pull you away from the important work that you were called to do yourself. As the disciples did, lean into your God-given limitations. Those are good things. It is good that we are limited. And be wise and judicious and take on only what will allow you to do what you are called to do in Christ. Don't take on the other stuff. I'm saying this and like, you want to talk about hypocrisy. I have to really train myself in to say no so that I can do what God has laid out before me that specific day. Okay, so that is like kind of the, you know, temptations and like the attack on Satan, or from Satan, excuse me. Then we move into Stephen, who's our first martyr in the church. And we see that Stephen is introduced as a man being full of spirit and wisdom in verse 3. He's self-described as a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And he was known as a man full of God's grace and power. So like overall, a pretty darn good guy. And people had a really high opinion of him. But Stephen, as Stephen is ministering and teaching, some of those who were in the temples began to take issue with just how powerful the spirit is in his life. They began to stir up trouble for Stephen, going so far as to bribe witnesses to say that Stephen is blaspheming two of the most important parts of the Jewish faith, the temple and the law. They say this in verses 13 and 14, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So for the Jewish people, the temple is where God dwelt among them. But it's not just that, it was protection. Because God was with them and God was his protection. So if you destroyed it, God is abandoning them. That's what they're hearing when they're hearing this, these lies. One thing on like the lie that came out, did y'all think about this? It sure sounds a lot like the snake in the garden. I was thinking about how it feels so twisted. There's all kind of like these words that are really similar to things that God and that Jesus did say about like, you know, him being the new temple and stuff, but it's so twisted that it felt very snake in the garden to me from Genesis. But we see that as Stephen begins his defense, he masterfully sets out this case for the fact that God is not a God to be contained within walls or houses made by human hands. And he outlines like the goats, like the great, you know, greatest of all time of the Jewish playbook, right? And it was surely show if anything was going to convince these guys, it was going to be these guys that he's about to talk about. And it comes out like less as a defense and more as a testimony of who God is. And I think that that is so cool. He talks about Father Abraham, who was called from a pagan city into the wilderness by God. God calls him out and says, let's go into the wilderness, and he goes. And then Joseph, who was sold into slavery in Egypt, which is very much not God's promised land, not the chosen land, whatever, but God was with him step by step in it. Then Moses, the great Moses, delivering God's people, rescuing his people out of Egypt. He was born to a Jewish mother, but then he was educated by an Egyptian household. And he even stood on holy ground outside the Holy Land. God said, take off your sandals because you're on holy land. Why? Was it special land? No. It was because God was there. He was dwelling, and therefore it was holy. And this same Moses foretells of the coming of the Messiah in an assembly where? In the wilderness. And then finally, David and Solomon. And David asked God to build a temple and was rejected. And Solomon, who actually did build the temple, finally cries out in 1 Kings, he goes, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less is this house that I have built? So Stephen has like laid out the fact that there's no insult on the temple, but God cannot be contained to a temple because he is God, and that is not who God is, right? And then he turns to the accusation about speaking against the law. And he basically very quickly turns it on itself to the priest. In a short paragraph, he turns the tables. Did not your ancestors fail to recognize Moses as their heaven-sent deliverer? This is talking about when he was trying to help two Jewish slaves in Egypt who are quarreling and everything, and they are just like ugly to him and, you know, get out of my way and everything. Like, they had no idea who he was. They pushed him aside. They rejected his leadership, refused to obey in the wilderness, and instead they wished they could go back to Egypt and became idolaters. And these are the people that these priests hold so dear. When he describes their hearts and ears as being uncircumcised, he's implying that they still have a heathen heart and they are deaf to the truth. And how right is he that they are deaf to like what he is trying to tell them and they just won't hear? Stott, in his commentary, calls Stephen's speech not so much a self-defense as a testimony of Christ. He's facing his death, and what he says is a testimony of Christ. His accusation is negative. The accusation is negative. It's a teardown. We're tearing down the temple. We're doing away with Moses' law, all the things. But Stephen's speech is only positive. No harm can be done to the temple and the law when Christ is openly established as both the end and the truth of both. Christ was the fulfillment of the law. He came down to dwell with us. Calvin said that. So despite his argument, though, the priests become enraged. They even are like grinding their teeth like animals at him. And Stephen looks up and sees into heaven and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, ready to accept his servant. Standing, not sitting. Commentators love to say that like he was standing to welcome his first martyr home, the person that would follow him all the way to his death. He was standing. And so F.F. Bruce says this well. Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. So even as Stephen cries out the truth of what he sees in heaven, the priests stop up their unwilling ears to hear the truth and repent. Like literally, their toddlers going, la, 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 la. They covered their ears. What is happening? And so they pushed him out of the city tell you what, they push him out of the city and stone him. Here's an interesting little tidbit for you. The Romans had actually taken away the Jewish, you know, leaders' rights to carry out capital punishment at this time. So this was more of a lynching than an actual execution. They're not doing this like by the book. They're just going. Stephen, in his last moments, reflects and shares Christ's death, asking for the Lord to receive his spirit, and then finally asking that God not hold the sin against these people. And if we look forward one verse into next week, we will begin to see that this is not the end of Stephen's story. This is the coolest in his influence on the kingdom. So in verse 1 of chapter 8, it's a simple sentence, and it says, "And Saul approved of his execution." And so what looks like darkness and defeat is really going to ultimately influence his brother in Christ, and from there change the kingdom of God and the face of the world. Jesus promises us in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you, that you in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The early church knew tribulation. They knew rejection and abuse and mockery and isolation, and we know it too. We may not know it for being put on put before a council for sharing our faith, but we know it through spiritual warfare. Satan still tries to attack the church today, us, from the outside with persecution, being excluded from a group because of something we stand for and something we believe, not getting the promotion we expected because we wouldn't take a path that felt wrong, or for being just too Christian. We know his attacks from the inside of the church, from betrayals of brothers and sisters in Christ, division in the wider church because of different political beliefs, even our own temptation to talk the talk without walking the walk. And we certainly, of all things, know Satan's attack to distract like the apostles. But take heart, friends. Jesus is overcome, and he's so faithful to us. Cling to his word daily. Pray that the Holy Spirit will guide you and strengthen you each day as you seek to walk alongside him, because we cannot do it alone. The disciples didn't grow the church. They did not boldly testify about Christ in the face of their own deaths, and they did not perform these great works alone. It was by the Holy Spirit that they did these things, and by the Holy Spirit that the church grew and the world was changed forever in light, for the kingdom. Amen.